along with us to Isaiah 7, Isaiah chapter 7, this beautiful prophecy of the coming Messiah and some 700 years before the event.
Reading from Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Samaria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord God to test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to be weary? Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amen.
We now have an opportunity to give to the Lord. Please turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. That's our text for this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. Everywhere we're going this morning, in this text, we'll see some very humble beginnings. But let's not be put on the wrong track by that. Although there are humble beginnings, the Saviour that is presented in this text is so majestic and so great. And then we'll look at the mystery of the virgin birth, and what that means for us. That's a rough idea of where we're going this morning. And so our text is Luke 1, 26 to 38. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I've entitled the sermon, "Have You Missed It?" Have you missed it? Because sometimes big news is missed. I don't know if you heard about in World War II, that Japanese lieutenant, Hiro Onoda, he was stationed at Libang, a tiny island of the Philippines, and his unit came under attack, and they all spread into the bush, and then the war had ended. His unit had come out of the bush, and they all knew the war was over, and they all went home and so forth. But Hiro Onoda was still in the bush, still fighting. He believed he had a secret mission to continue to fight and continue the war effort, not knowing that it was over. And it was only until 1974, 25 years after the end of the war, that he found out the war was actually over. 25 years. He missed that crucial piece of news that the rest of his unit knew. Of course, that's nothing really compared to missing the biggest news in all of history. J.C. Ryle, pastor in the 1800s, rightly says, "We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that has ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ." The most marvelous event. And yet how many people miss the news? I read the other day how the rich and try to extend their lives. This list included things like diet, exercise, cryotherapy, supplements, swimming, running, more supplements, and the list goes on, you name it. There's even a conference in the Swiss Alps for the ultra-rich who want to extend their life past 100. Tickets cost $4,500. I could go on and on. Suffice to say, they've missed the big news. Jesus has come. He's defeated death. He is the resurrection and the life. We no longer have to hold on to life in this world at all costs, because we know life is coming in all its fullness beyond the grave for the believer. There are people in our city trying to flee the problems of life through alcohol, drugs, homelessness, endless entertainment, Maybe you've met some of them. For many, the realities of the world hurt too much, and there's no point. Have they heard the news? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Indeed, we live in a fallen world. Indeed, sin hurts. Life is painful. But praise God, there's a deliverer and he has come to reverse all the effects of the fall, to push back the curse from our life, and to open up the path to blessing and blessing forevermore. Peace, joy, and hope have arrived. What about us? We're Christians. This is our message that we know so well. But does this big news still set our hearts on fire? Is it still big news for you and for me? This morning we're reminded that this is the best news we could ever hear. As J.C. Ryle goes on, it is a passage for which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. So you won't hear too much this morning that is new or that you don't already know, at least in our heads. But this passage is another call to know it again in our hearts. It's another call to place our faith, our life in Jesus Christ. Because he's the best news in all of history. And he's the best news that came into our life. Nothing else matters, actually. Nothing else matters. We might be thinking of many different things this morning. This and that's gone wrong, or this is not right, or what have you, and I want to plan this and do this. Nothing else matters. This is the best news in all of history. This is what matters. You have this, you have everything. You don't have this, you have nothing. So let's have a look at this passage again and warm our hearts with these beautiful truths. And the first thing we see is some humble beginnings. Humble beginnings. I heard this past week that some of our boys and girls were dressed... We're doing a play somewhere and some dressed up as Gabriel. Now we know that Gabriel had an assignment. Last week we saw Gabriel had an assignment and he went right into the temple where Zechariah was burning the incense. Gabriel has another assignment. But this time you would forgive Gabriel if he took a second look at what assignment he's been given this time, because he's been sent to Nazareth. Nazareth. Is that right? Nazareth? Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It has zero significance. It's not a religious hub by any stretch of the imagination. It's actually considered a bit less kosher because it's part of Galilee and Galilee is more cosmopolitan and there are more Gentiles in Galilee. And so Galilee, Nazareth, is less kosher. And you might remember what Nathanael said in John 1. He said, "Nazareth, can any good come from there?" It would be like overlooking the Sunshine Coast for, say, let's say, Carroll Park. I'm taking a stab that no one's living in Carroll Park. Carroll, overlooking the Sunshine Coast and all its glitz and glamour for Carroll Park. God sends the angel to such a place as this. Not only that, Gabriel is sent to a lowly virgin girl named Mary. Some scholars think Mary, or many scholars actually, think Mary is as young as 13. So our 13-year-old girls, Mary could have been your age. Some would say, well, maybe up to 18, but she's definitely a teenager, probably a young teenager. And who is this Mary? Well, she is from the house, but she has no importance. She is likely poor, likely, because later in Luke 2:24, you know, when Joseph and Mary come to make the sacrifice as required by the Mosaic law, they make a sacrifice using the cheapest possible, because if you couldn't afford the lamb, you could bring two turtle doves or pigeons. I can't remember what it was, but they bring the cheapest possible sacrifice. It seems that's all they can afford. Can you see how humble these beginnings are? This is unexpected. For such a great announcement and for such world-changing news, the pivotal event in all of history, you might have thought that this should be in a big city, in an important city, in Jerusalem, the religious hub. You might have thought, well, this woman who's going to give birth to the Messiah should be a princess, or maybe at the very least the daughter of the high priest, someone important. But no, the one who holds the stars in his hands, the Son, the eternal Son of God, is born to a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And can you see here, just briefly, can you see here the great condescension of God? The ministry of Jesus, as you know, can be divided up into his time of humiliation and his time of exaltation. And so his time of exaltation, we think of his resurrection, his ascension, and ruling from the right hand of God, and maybe even his return. But what about the time of humiliation? Where does that start? We often think humiliation cross, which is right, but it also goes back much further, doesn't it? A life of humiliation. He is conceived in such humble circumstances. God begins to show already at this point the humiliation he would have to endure for sinners. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich." What better way to express this than to begin here in Nazareth? So into these humble circumstances, the angel speaks, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now Mary is naturally troubled because, I mean, what on earth is going on? Remember from last week, the beautiful assurances that often come immediately. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Unfortunately, these words have been misunderstood, and they do need a little bit of explanation. Many Roman Catholics pray a prayer that goes a bit like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death." I'm not saying all Roman Catholics would pray that, but some do. And the words "full of grace" there are the problem. They actually come from the Latin Vulgate Bible produced by Jerome in the 4th century. Those words go all the way back to the 4th century. But originally the words weren't a problem because, okay, Mary's full of grace, so is Noah. God has poured grace into their life. Praise God, they're full of grace. However, at some point in history, and I didn't dig into this in this last week, but at some point things changed. And Mary began to be viewed by some in the church, in the Christian church, Mary began to be viewed as a repository of grace. Someone who dispenses grace or gives grace. Clear that up from the text. Because from the text we see that Mary doesn't give grace. She, like us, receives it. For to find favor with God, that phrase, favor with God, and we touched on that phrase with Noah just recently, to find favor with God is something you receive. You ultimately receive that, and the verb itself is actually in the passive. You receive it. And times this particular verb is found in the New Testament, and the other occurrence is in Ephesians 1, verse 6. In that verse it says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The word blessed captures the same Greek word. And as you hear that word, your heart is so warm, does it not? Because it's telling us what we have received. And so Mary, she's not a repository or a dispenser. She's a recipient like us. And that's why in her song later on, in Mary's song, she praises God in her song for being her Savior. Now, in saying all of that, correcting any Mariolatry, we should not swing too far the other way as Protestants. Mary is indeed the most esteemed woman in the Bible. The angel visits this woman and tells her that she will bear the God child. She has a special place. And we rightly observe a massive turnaround in her life from being so low to being so esteemed. She testifies in her song as well to the esteem, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name, because it comes from him. How God doesn't mind mixing in lower socioeconomic circles. As Psalm 138 says, he regards the lowly. Isn't that a beautiful truth to remember? He regards the lowly. How important for us to do the same. Romans 12:16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The suburb of Inala, Carroll Park, you name it, is a great place to put this into practice. I used it as an example before, but let's never look down on any suburb or on any person. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Maybe on Christmas Day, we'll have people visiting us on Christmas Day, maybe, who are on Struggle Street. Let's not pass them by. Places where the incarnation took shape. The second thing we see this morning is the majesty of the Christ child. Now, while the beginnings are very humble, we should not be blind to his majesty. At this time of year, people see mangers with cute little babies. But the significance of this news is not that Jesus is cute. At this time of year, Christmas billboards pop up. One went like this. This Christmas, spend less, give more. Rethinkchurch.org. Oh, well, okay, that's a nice moral. We'll save a bit more money and be a bit more frugal and be a bit more generous maybe to others who need it. But as good as that is, Christmas is not about good morals coming into the world, is it? The good news of Christianity is not going to that church. Now, I might just shift my lectern. I might just use that lectern because this is going in and out, isn't it? So, if we get this one on. I shall rethink using that one and use this. So, we can look on the billboards and we can consider okay, what do people think it's really about? What is the point? Why did Jesus come? Is he just a nice person? A great teacher? Another guru, another religious guru in the line of others. Who is he? Why is he here? What makes him so different? To get that billboard right, you've got to come back to who the good news is all about. In short, it's about a person. Verses 30 to 33 remind us of the person of Christ. Here are four things about this child. This passage could say so much more, but there's just four things. The angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And boys and girls, you've heard that before, right? It's from the prophet. Not Elijah. Which prophet said that? You'll conceive in your... Which prophet said the virgin shall conceive and bear a son? Which prophet was that? Isaiah, yes. So we need to know that. And Isaiah lived 700 years before. And all those years ago, he prophesied this child. And now it's quoted in this text. It's giving us a sense in this text. By this phrase here, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. It's giving us a sense of fulfillment. Because in this child is going to be fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. Not just Isaiah's, but also Micah's and from the Psalms and everywhere. And so this phrase just gives us a sense of fulfillment and that this child will be born through a virgin. The son will be named Jesus, we learn. The second thing here, his name will be Jesus, and you boys and girls know what the Hebrew version of his name is. It is Joshua. The names Joshua and Jesus both mean the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. Matthew 1:21, explains it a bit further. You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, now we're getting to the point. Now we're understanding what it's all about. There's the sin problem, and that's precisely why he has come, to save us from our sins. Not to save us from a bad day or low self-esteem or a bad career choice. To save us from our sins. That's the fundamental problem. And then the majesty begins to show itself in this verse. We read, the Son will be great. How great? Well, there are no limits here. The phrase is used often in the Old Testament for God, and not for people, usually just for God. Psalm 92:5, how great are your works, O Lord? So when the text says Jesus will be great, he will be great in every way. He is the Son of God. He is the very essence of greatness. And add this to the fact he's called the Son of the Most High. So what we have then is a strong reference to the divinity of the eternal Son of God. And the Son will be a king. There's another little trigger. a trigger to think of all of those promises of the Old Testament about kingship and kingdom and Prince of Peace and a kingdom that will never end and the scepter not departing from Judah and all of those prophecies now coming together in him. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. There hasn't been a Judean king on the throne in Jerusalem for a long time, but now he comes. The empires and kingdoms of this world come and go. The Roman Empire's come and gone. The British Empire's come and gone. But this kingdom will never end. So you see, we have a bit of a glimpse of what this is all about, who he really is. And there could be much more that could be said, but this is enough, is it not, to contemplate his majesty, his glory, and what he has come to do. Not to give you a little bit of self-help, to save us from our sins before a holy God. Do we realize the significance of this child? He is precisely the Savior the world needs. We need a Savior who is truly man, like for like. To satisfy God's justice, there needs to be like for like. We need a Savior who is sinless. Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, you name it, they could never pay for the sins of their followers because they have their own sins to deal with. But Jesus Christ was not disqualified, for he is found to be righteous. Jesus is born of a virgin and does not inherit Adam's corruption. That link is broken. Adam's corruption does not come to him. He is sinless. We need a Savior who is God, for his sacrifice must be of sufficient worth to pay for sinners. His blood is precious enough to pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. And so he's not just going to be another statistic in the Bethlehem birth records. He is the Savior the world needs. And yet so many people have missed the great announcement. Like the Japanese fighter, today we see people fighting for meaning, fighting for life, fighting for eternity, fighting for forgiveness, for freedom from guilt, peace, joy, a better world and more. You name it. People are at it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're searching. And you're fighting for these things, but never obtaining them. Fighting for righteousness for God, but never grasping it. Fighting to have peace, but never actually enjoying it. Here is the Savior you and I, we all need. Who else will deal with sin and guilt and death and the curse? No one. But here he is. He is the one promised to do all of that. Will you place your trust in him? Will you delight in him? Well, maybe you've got questions. Well, Mary certainly did, and you're in good company if you do. Because she says, how? How? Well, the third thing we see is the mystery of the virgin birth. How will this be since I am a virgin, she asks. In other words, okay, but how's this going to work practically? Now, it's important to note that her reaction compared to last week to Zechariah's is quite different. Last week, Zechariah also asked, sort of expressed questions and doubts, but he went further. He said, how shall I know this? But he went further and doubted and lacked faith. We saw that last week. In Mary's case, it's a bit different. She's asking how does this all fit? But I'm just bewildered, mystified. I believe, but just help me to see how this all fits together. So there's a difference between the two reactions. So what's Gabriel's response? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So Mary is going to conceive a child without the help of a man. The answer to the question, how will this be, is God. God, through the Holy Spirit, will bring his power to bear upon her. In particular, the creative power of the Holy Spirit is in view. Just as the Spirit overshadowed the waters in Genesis, before creation, now he brings his creative power to bear in the economy of redemption. And so through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God takes on flesh. To put it differently, God puts on an earth suit. But how can this actually be? There's still mystery there. There's still mystery there, and there should be mystery there. There has to be. Because we're dealing with the things of God, the things of the supernatural. How can this be? The eternal Son of God who created the universe now becomes part of the created. The Son of God whose greatness is unsearchable but must now experience the inside of a womb. The Son of God who is all-powerful must now live off an umbilical cord. This is the amazing condescension of God. There is no appropriate illustration to explain it. How can you possibly explain that God comes so low? Can we begin to even understand the poverty? Can you see then why grace is the heartbeat of Christianity? That's precisely the good news. We don't climb up, but God has come so far down. The Almighty God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You see now why the virgin birth is so important to Christianity. It's the means by which God comes down. Through the virgin birth, we receive the Savior we need, truly God, sinless and truly man. Now, how on earth is Mary supposed to believe all this? Because there's mystery there, and there remains mystery for ourselves. And if you're skeptical this morning, you might think, well, pigs fly. But notice the important truth we're pointed to in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. A lot of people don't realize that when you don't believe in Jesus, you've still got to believe in something else. If you don't believe in God, you've then got to have all the faith to believe that God doesn't exist. So no one ever stops having faith. You just got to put it somewhere else, right? So if you don't believe in God, you're putting all your faith in the fact there's no God there and there's no power there and none of this sort of stuff can happen and no, there's no mystery. You got to put all your faith in that. But God reminds Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see, when you see who God is and what he has done, well, it's easy to believe that nothing is impossible with God. The one who flung stars into space, the virgin birth is no problem. Don't forget who God is. He called the universe into being. He can do everything else. God is what we call omnipotent. It means he is all powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. Not only in these, in the plan of redemption, but also in your prayer life. God answers prayers because he is powerful to be able to do so. And in Mary's case, God points Mary to some tangible evidence, Elizabeth. Old Elizabeth, barren Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And Mary can go and visit her. So how will you respond to this incredible news? There's only one right way to respond, and we see it beautifully pictured in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Notice there how she trusts and gives herself fully to the service of God. It's an amazing statement. And you see the contrast now between her and Zechariah. This is an amazing statement. She's basically saying, "Have your own way, Lord, with all this mystery and all this that you've told me, have your own way." That was not easy for her to say. Just put ourselves in Mary's shoes just for a moment. This young teenage girl. This baby news is probably not exactly what she wanted to hear. Consider that she was betrothed to Joseph. So in those days, they do betrothal. So betrothal, then marriage. So she's not married yet, but she's betrothed. And that means there's actually already an agreement in place prior to marriage. So if there's any funny business going on in this betrothal period, it will be treated as adultery. And she will be divorced. If it wasn't for the angel's intervention later, that would have actually happened, wouldn't it? Joseph would have divorced her. So at this point of time, she has to, in effect, give up the man she loves for God. Consider also that she would be giving up her reputation for God. She would be despised. Imagine the village gossip in a small place like Nazareth. Word's sure to get around quickly. And consider too that this young teenager would have to endure all the physical struggles that would come with pregnancy. She gave her body to the purposes of God as well. So Mary is consenting to a fair bit of suffering here. And yet she says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Isn't that faith in action? That's the power of the Holy Spirit to change a heart and a life. And when the Holy Spirit puts faith into the heart of a person, things change, outlooks change, and we give ourselves to our God. When we see what he has given and the great gift which we have received, how can we not say, "Take my life as you please"? See, no doubt this morning, most, if not all of you, will agree with these truths of the gospel. You might even think they're nice. But still the question remains, will you believe them? Will you believe them? Will you act on them? The genuine faith is more than just giving our assent or giving our agreement. Yes, I agree with the Christian take on things. That's nice. I see myself fitting there. But that's not true and genuine faith, isn't it? True and genuine faith also has this word trust, whereby we lean upon Christ and we lean our whole weight upon him, and in fact we lean our whole life upon him and we give our life to him. Believe this morning that Jesus Christ has arrived and that his kingdom has been established. Believe this morning that he is making his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Believe that he is the one that you need, and without him you have nothing. Does believing have a cost? Well, yes, and you see that with Mary, and you will bear a cost in your life, and I'll bear a cost in mine. We bear a cost, but it's a cost worth making, is it not? How blessed we are to have a Saviour who brings us the true joy, peace, and hope that nothing else can give in this world. Nothing else. And Jesus said it, didn't he, after talking about the cost? He said, you know, you want to gain the whole world at the cost of your soul? No, of course you don't. So give everything to Christ. Believe upon him. Say with Mary, let it be to me according to your word. And so in conclusion, we have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that happened in the world. The incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. It changes all of history. It changes your life and mine. I wonder who told that soldier that the war was over. I wonder what that moment was like. Who will tell this world that the battle has been won? That the curse has been driven back? And the best news of all time has been announced in Jesus Christ. May God fill our hearts with fresh joy in these truths and fresh motivation to share such amazing and beautiful truths. Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for all your goodness and kindnesses to us. We do have so much. Lord, we pray, open our eyes more and more to the great dimensions of your love, how wide and how deep. Help us to know you all the more. And so we pray that our horizons will grow. Lord, where our hearts are sluggish and cold, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit again to revive and renew and refresh again and to recalibrate our lives around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray. Lord, we confess that our hearts are often too cold. So spur us on today. Bless us, we pray. A good day of worship, a good day of your word dwelling richly in our hearts. Bless us with great fellowship. And Lord, we pray for those around us, and we continue to pray that you'll give us words to speak this good news, to share, and to give an account for the hope that we have. Please grant us boldness, courage, and clarity, and wisdom. For those moments. For your glory, we pray. And may your will be done in this world and in our own heart and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.